circumstances that are happening around us in the United States right now, I personally believe, are rather greater than we probably realize in terms of significance. I've mentioned to Michelle and talked to a few people as well that it appears to me that there's a great spiritual battle taking place. And I feel like I watch the front lines constantly move back and forth in front of my eyes. And something happens that to me is encouraging, and then something happens that is devastating. And then something happens that is encouraging, and then something happens that reverses again. And it's almost like there's an enormous, and to me the consequences are spiritual, but it's almost like there's an enormous spiritual tug-of-war that's playing out around us that we don't see because we see the physical effects. In 1920, World War I was over, and the business cycle in the United States was running very strong. It appeared to be a good time for investment and growth. And Mr. Armstrong, in his autobiography, recorded an event that happened that year, back in 1920. He was at a luncheon where Roger Babson, who was a respected, a very successful financier of his day, was the guest speaker. And Mr. Babson in 1920 got up and said, "Gentlemen, we're about to enter," and this is when things were running strong and sound. A great recovery, it would seem, was taking place. He said, "Gentlemen, we're about to enter the worst business depression that our generation has ever experienced. I advise all of you to set your houses in order. I advise against any further plans of expansion until this depression has passed." I said that in 1920, and his comments were really, at least in take as Mr. Armstrong took them, was more immediate. In the room were bankers and businessmen, and Mr. Armstrong commented on the smirks and the smiles and some of the kind of the polite smiles that took place around the room at that time. Before the year was over, 1920, there was a very sharp business downturn, and into early 1921, and there were numerous business failures. In fact, a business of Mr. Armstrong's failed at that time as well. It took him out of the business he was in also. Mr. Armstrong attended another luncheon in 1921, while that recession, depression, whatever they are, a recession, probably a strong recession, had taken place. Mr. Babson spoke again, and Mr. Armstrong was there listening, and again he quoted in part what Mr. Babson said. He said, "I have found that when 51% or more," he said, "you know, some of you sitting here took very lightly my comments of a year ago, and now we are in that financial circumstances that I warned you of." Of course, everyone then was listening very closely. He said, "I have found that when 51% or more of the whole people are reasonably righteous in their dealings with one another, then we're headed for increasing prosperity. When 51% of the people become unrighteous in their business dealings with their fellows, then we're headed for bad times economically." Now, he had, again, a number of economic indicators that he had created, and he formed a particular scale with which he evaluated the economy. And he was a financier and a speaker of the day presenting addressing these issues. I looked up Roger Babson to see what the history of the man was and what he had done. And I pulled an article on him, and I thought it was interesting. You know what Roger Babson is remembered for? In history, he is remembered. Now, there's a Babson College that he started, and there were certain other things that he did economically. Roger Babson was the first financial forecaster to predict the stock market crash of October 1929 and the Great Depression. He was the first one to raise his hand and say, "This is not going to work." And one of the very strong elements that he measured when he looked at economics was the righteous dealings of the people with each other. And when those dealings became predominantly selfish, then he said economic penalty was soon to follow. I think that was a remarkably interesting perspective. And again, he called the stock market crash of 29 and the Great Depression. I pulled an article on him. It says, throughout his long life and many enterprises, Roger Babson was able to successfully foresee and foster change while holding fast to fundamental spiritual and ethical values. He was a very religious man. As a devoted educator, he saw it as his mission to pass along the basic truths that he had learned from experience. And there was a quote here. It is not knowledge which young people need for success, so much as those basic qualities of integrity, industry, imagination, common sense, self-control, and a willingness to struggle and sacrifice. He says it's not, I mean, we have an educational system that in many ways is focused on knowledge. And he says, but business is focused on education in a proper sense, integrity, industry, struggle, and sacrifice. Most individuals already have far more knowledge than they can use. They need inheritance and development of character. Inheritance of character is what? Inheritance of character is a family lineage that teaches you to do the right thing. That's inheritance of character. And development of character is what we do with it ourselves. He said, they need inheritance and development of character which will cause them properly to apply the knowledge they have. Real business success comes through the qualities mentioned above, not through money, degrees, or social standing. I thought it was interesting to look at what was recorded of him historically and then look back to what Mr. Armstrong's contacts with him had been. What Mr. Babson saw was more than just physical laws of economics. What he was looking at was a spiritual law. Now I want to flip over to Scripture to address that spiritual law in a generic sense, but to show that, again, it isn't just a law that takes place, it's something spiritually that God interjects His hand into as well. Because we're talking here about the United States, our country, God's people, the seed of Abraham, and we're looking at the way God has chosen to deal with us as a nation. Isaiah 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, says he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem the days, and it mentions various kings here. It says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. I know this is addressed to Judah, but what you're talking about is God is addressing a portion of his people, and he's addressing them in terms of what he expects of them and what his response to their behavior is going to be. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. They have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey the master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. God is addressing a specific circumstance way back then, Judah and Jerusalem, his people Israel of that day, in a time of moral failure prior to their captivity, and yet he goes on and says, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises, putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. When God looks down on sin, he sees a putrefying sore that has not been healed. He sees things in a sense that you and I, frankly, in some ways, actually get used to. We become accustomed to living in the midst of, and frankly, in various ways, imbibing in sin. It is so much part of the environment we see. Verse number 10, he begins to talk here about the fact that the people had a show of religion, but not the real thing. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is a multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. He's not speaking to Assyria or Babylon, he's speaking to his people. And he says, I've had enough of all of these offerings and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You know, it's easy for us to look back sometimes prophetically and see God's hand of intervention in places like Dunkirk, God's hand of intervention in wars where evil was put down on an international scale long enough for America, Britain, Europe, other nations to survive and function, and for the work of the gospel to go on and to be preached. I mean, we have done that from time to time. What God says is the time comes when you put out your hand, obviously, to call for me, and it is so defiled that I absolutely am not going to answer. And he calls his people to repentance. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, shall be white as snow, they shall be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If we can take what Mr. Babson saw in a physical sense, that when people become evil, the system collapses economically, if we can look at God's people and the history of God's people, showing that God, not only is there a physical process in place because people begin to take advantage of each other, but there is a spiritual process in place because God says, I will intercede and punish you myself for the evil that you have done. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's not just a physical principle that's in place. As I said, as I watch the circumstances in our nation today, the politics in our nation, the social injustice in our nation, I feel like right now we sit in the midst of a huge swirling spiritual storm. And it just seems, as I watch it, ebb and flow back and forth. And as one side rises up and then falls, and the other side rises up and falls, that there is a process in place that, to me, is probably bigger than what we can obviously see. In Matthew 24, if you read the book of Isaiah, the prophecies go back and forth from Israel, Judah, back then. It moves into the end time, the last days. So it's not just something that has historical significance, it also has present significance because it talks about these very same things in the end time. But in Matthew 24, moving over to obviously something set more in our time, Matthew 24 verse 32, I don't want to go through all the things that happened there. I think we've read Matthew 24 a number of times, but I want to go where it says, now learn this. From these end time events, from the wars, the rumors of wars, the troubles, the pestilence, these struggles that take place, that lead up until a time prior to Christ's return, it says, now learn this. Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer's near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it's near at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. God says, if I say so, you can take it to the bank. Of that day and hour, no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, my Father only. But as in the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. What is he referring to as in the days of Noah? For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Life went on, and people assumed that it would continue that way forever. And they didn't know until the flood came and took them away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, back in verse 12, after discussion of various things that happen over a period of time, in verse 12, it mentions something right to the very end in terms of an attitude and approach that exists. And it says, because lawlessness will abound. Lawlessness abounding means it crosses over that halfway mark and becomes the dominant feature of society. Lawlessness, evil desire, selfishness. Because it abounds, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. So those who say that we don't need to preach the gospel anymore, I personally yet don't know myself how much work we can do or how effective it will be, but I sure am not about to risk shutting down and seeing what God will do on his own without us, or what his will would be. But it says in the end, in that sense, lawlessness will abound. There are many nations in the world today stocked with bountiful resources whose economies are in shambles. Now we have a nation with bountiful resources, and we have an economy that has provided goods and services beyond any of our imagination or dreams. Immorality and corruption takes a toll on everyone. The Ukraine exists today as a separate nation. The Ukraine has some of the most fertile soil on the face of the earth, and yet even when they were part of the Soviet Union always had to import grain to feed themselves. They had one of the most fertile breadbaskets on earth in their collective possession, and yet they had to import grain to feed themselves. Why? Because of corruption, greed, and waste. And they all take their toll. The Democratic Republic of the Congo, what used to be called Zaire, what used to be called the Congo before that, is absolutely chock full of copper and cobalt and diamonds and zinc and tin. And it has enormous reserves of land and resources for agricultural products as well. And yet under its last ruler, Mobutu, who was replaced in 1997, it was listed as one of the 10 poorest nations on the face of the earth. I remember reading an article, a very graphic article in National Geographic some years ago on the circumstance under Mobutu. No infrastructure in the country, not even a general phone system. We have four phones in our house. We have a four-level house. We have four phones in the house. In what was Zaire, you couldn't call the next city from the city you were in. There was no structural integrity to the country. The transportation system was in ruins. Railroads hardly ran at all. Schools operated without books or trained teachers. Hospitals operated without medicine, laboratories, or equipment. And because the road and transportation structure of the nation had basically been destroyed, agriculture ceased with it because there was no way to ship products to market. And so the huge rubber and cotton plantations just simply overgrew with weeds. And the coffee beans rotted on the bushes because there was no reason to pick them, because there was nowhere to ship them and no way to get them there. You know what Mobutu's personal fortune was estimated at back then? About $5 billion, his personal fortune, which made him one of the richest men on earth. Why did that nation implode the way it did? Because of corruption, because of selfishness and greed. Because of selfishness and greed, even the richest nations on this earth become poisoned and are turned into wastelands. We've wondered sometimes, what is it that can possibly happen to this nation that could cause it to fall or to collapse? Selfishness and greed could destroy us very quickly. It is in process, I really do believe. To the degree that unrighteousness exists, and I don't mean in the sense of righteous in terms of containing the Holy Spirit, I mean in the sense of morality. Righteousness, the way Mr. Babson used it in his comments, as he saw leading up to the stock market collapse and the depression that he predicted, the first one to raise his hand and say, I see it coming. To the degree that that exists in the United States, it poisons us and our land as well. I think the presidential race this year has been, in that sense, very, very revealing. In a fundamental way, I believe the race has been a choice between good and evil. I don't think the lines in this country have been drawn quite as clearly previous to this as they are now at this time. There were many issues that were raised and to choose from as people in our country began to choose their sides as to where they stood. Whether or not homosexuality would be condoned and promoted and taught in our schools was one of them. Whether or not the morality of Hollywood would become our cultural ideal was one of them. Whether or not those who produce would be required essentially to support those who would not was one of them. Now I realize that wasn't the way the campaign planks were written. But those are fundamental issues. I think we can boil it down even simpler than that. If we just took a single issue, the issue of abortion in this nation, then the economic consequences of our fall would be clear. I want to go back to Deuteronomy 12. Because the scripture in Deuteronomy 12 is so pivotal in this respect, and it shows God's mind, and it gives a little window in terms. You know, we think, even the smallest sin, for that, Christ would have had to die. Right, in terms of spiritual consequence, that is true. But is there a difference in social consequence between lying and murder? Well, of course there is. The difference is enormous. And so there is a difference in social consequence to sin. And some sins are far more destructive than others. Deuteronomy 12, verse number 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, so Israel is getting ready to enter the promised land, God with them, and God warns them about their corruption. If they are righteous, God will bless them. If they become corrupt, then God is going to curse them. They will collapse and be punished. Take heed to yourself that they're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you. Remember, their iniquity was full. The peoples that were replaced, their iniquity, they had become corrupt to the point where God said, I will now remove you from the land. And that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. So he says they've done things that are detestable and disgusting. In fact, it is so bad that they have even burnt their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. And so when God begins to compare evil, he uses an example of the worst kind of evil that he could lay out here in this sense. They have even burned their sons and daughters in the fire. Now, I cannot imagine taking a child and burning that as a sacrifice to Molech or whomever. I can't even imagine how that could be done. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away. How many child sacrifices do you think actually took place? Millions? No. No, a few. They were rare things that some ungodly person actually committed to do. But it wasn't like every morning they had the morning and the evening sacrifice of the children at the pagan temple in the land. Abortion today is common. It's cheap. There are millions of abortions. I mean, if God is saying that the worst thing in the world they could have done was sacrifice their children to their gods, and yet they only sacrificed initially, actually, historically, a few, and yet we live in a society that absolutely aborts on demand, commonly, readily. And people have, whatever you would call it, the gall to get up and to demand their right to kill their children, and the nation is not shocked because we're used to it. Oh, we don't like it. It's not nice. And we're used to it. And so then they take and harvest the cells, and they do research, and they save all the pieces, and they do things with them for the good of mankind. If that's not one of the greatest evils that has ever existed on the face of this earth, then I don't know how to measure it in any other way. We've just come out of a circumstance, brethren, where we saw on paper in this nation where almost exactly 50% of the people are divided into two basic issues and supported two basic different causes. And I think back to what Mr. Babson said and what he could foresee even physically. And I look at what God has said in the Bible and his purpose in terms of his people. And now I look at this nation. When the line was drawn so very, very tight, and one half of this nation, I realize it's an imperfect way to, it's an analogy, it's not a scientific analysis, but half of this nation basically said, yes, we support those who will do these things. And we demand that they have the right to do these things. And we will place our vote and our power behind them to ensure that these things be so. And we saw the nation in that sense split exactly down the middle. Now you take a teeter-totter and you put it on a pendulum or in the middle, a little, but the thing is they balance on, and you just put a little more weight to either side, and that's the way the slide will go. That's why I say I believe there's a spiritual battle that's raging around us that is on scale that it's hard for us to imagine or see. And this nation, I believe, stands in the brink on those matters. A little more weight on one side of that scale is going to tilt it in that direction, which is towards our own destruction. A little more weight on the other side of the scale is going to forestall some of those forces. I'm not saying that it will turn around and everyone will enter the kingdom of God, but it will forestall some of that evil and buy some time, indeed, where we might do God's work and where his purpose might then continue in that way to be accomplished. I simply can't pray for evil in the hopes that then Christ will sooner return. Just doesn't work in my mind. James Madison, writing in the Federalist Papers, wrote, "Democracy presupposes the virtue of its individual citizens." You know what that means? That means when the citizenry as a whole becomes corrupt, then your democracy is threatened. It presupposes the virtue of its citizens. Are we not looking at a time where our democracy, in that sense, becomes at risk because of the lack of virtue of what becomes the majority part of the body? And I don't know how to state that more strongly. I read some time ago in a sermon, I don't remember even which it was, and I pulled some notes out. I want to read a few things again and a couple things to add to it. But Alexis de Tocqueville was a French statesman, historian, and social philosopher, and we've quoted this in the past in literature over the years. And he came to America back in about the 1830s and 40s, and he traveled around and he wanted to know and understand what was it that made this nation so great and gave it such phenomenal potential that it had. Why did this nation continue to succeed and develop and grow as it did? And I'll read you a couple of his quotes that he published in books then and were circulated in his day. The sects that exist in the United States are innumerable. They all differ in respect to the worship which is due to the Creator, but they all agree in respect to the duties which are due from man to man. They disagreed on doctrine in terms of the church, but they agreed on morality. They agreed on sacrifice, on commitment. They agreed on a marriage standard. They agreed on a certain value system, and he said that's where they have their strength. They are a moral people on the whole. Does that mean there weren't crooks? Sure, there were crooks. Yeah, there were people taking advantage. But the ideal, if you did something wrong, you did it in secret. You hid it. You disguised it. You did not promote it openly because it was not socially accepted. That is not our nation this day. Each sect adores the deity in its own peculiar manner, but all sects preach the same moral law in the name of God. It was a basis of strength in this nation. In the United States, if a political character attacks a sect or a denomination, this may not prevent even the partisans of that very sect from supporting him. But if he attacks all the sects together, or Christianity as a whole, then everyone abandons him and he remains alone. So there is division, denomination to denomination. And you might attack the one or the other, but if you attack the ideal, the philosophy of God exists and is our creator, then you would be abandoned and left alone because nobody would have anything left to do with you. That's not the case today. That's not the case at all. I sought for the key, and this is what we have quoted. I sought for the key of the greatness and genius of America in her harbors, in her fertile fields and boundless forests, in her rich mines and vast world commerce, in her public school system and institutions of learning. He could have gone to Zaire and looked in the mines or out in the jungles or out in the river courses. But what he said is, I sought for her in her democratic Congress and in her matchless constitution, but not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good, and if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Economics is a moral issue. Business success ultimately pivots on morality. While I was in America, a witness who happened to be called at the county of Chester in the state of New York declared that he did not believe in the existence of God or in the immorality of the soul. He was called to be a witness in court. The judge refused to admit his evidence on the ground that the witness had destroyed beforehand all confidence of the court in what he was about to say. The newspaper related the fact without any further comment, and then it quotes from the New York Spectator, August 23, 1831. The Court of Common Pleas in Chester County, New York, a few days since rejected a witness who declared his disbelief in the existence of God. The presiding judge remarked that he had not before been aware that there was a man living who did not believe in the existence of God, that this belief constituted the sanction of all testimony in a court of justice, and that he knew of no case in a Christian country where a witness had been permitted to testify without such belief. Isn't that a remarkable? I mean, that was commonly accepted at that point in time. What do you mean you don't believe in God? How could you possibly then answer in a moral way? Of course, we live in a society that you believe anything you want to believe, teach what you want to teach, and it's accepted. I was at the county jail this past week, just visiting. Just visiting. You know, the conversations in the lobby of the county jail are not the same kind we have here after church. I don't know if you know that. It was interesting to sit there and listen to, well, you know, he got out of jail, but, you know, he did this, and now he's going back, and I'm going to have his child, but he won't be around. Hey, he's in so long, I could have two or three children before he gets out. I heard that. That's not made up. The banter, the back, like I say, it was kind of remarkable to sit there and just realize that what so many of those people that were there to visit were dealing with is on a scale that in some cases that we just don't personally realize. A gentleman came over and sat down next to me and struck up a conversation. He said, "Can you believe that Bush is going to steal this election?" And I... He was bigger than me, so I didn't want to, you know, get too invested in that one. And he says, "Well, if he does, there goes Social Security and prescription drugs." And I'm going, "Really?" And then he began to talk about the visit that he was there for. A friend of his he was visiting had been in prison, had been out for 4 months, and was now headed back for 10 more years. And he told me a little bit about the circumstance. And he says, I begged her not to do it. And she just absolutely refused. And now she's going back for 10 more. And so we were talking, and finally I said, "You know," I was hoping Perry would be there. Perry holds me back sometimes and sits on me. But I said, "You know, there's a lot of money in this country. And all you have to do to get some of it is to be just a little smart and to be willing to work." And finally, they called for some visits, and we all got in line, and so they probably spared my life or something, you know. But it really irritated me, and I was trying not to say him too much, because like I said, he was quite big, and I just didn't want to get into a row right there in the visiting area, but it irritated me. And I did. I said, "All you have to do is be a little smart and be willing to work." There was a debate. I've become addicted to C-SPAN. I never even knew what C-SPAN was. I'd heard the name, but I had never really watched C-SPAN. And I found some remarkable things there that you don't have to have spin delivered to you to tell you what was said. You just hear what was said. Now, it's interesting. You make your own decision firsthand. There was a debate on C-SPAN this past week on religion's role in society by Alan Keyes and Alan Dershowitz. Now, Alan Keyes is probably, in my opinion, the finest orator in this nation today, in my opinion. Now, my opinion is not always worth much, but he's a remarkably moral person and a very strong orator. He was a presidential candidate in this election. Did not post very high, didn't get the election for presidency in that sense. Alan Dershowitz is a law professor at Harvard and an agnostic. Now, I don't know, an agnostic means he doesn't know if he believes in God, I guess, and an atheist means he doesn't. So every time I've ever heard an agnostic speak, they sound like an atheist. So I'm not sure what a true agnostic would be, because I've never seen them fall to the side on God's end on any occasion. So to me, if you never land in that camp, then maybe what you really are is an atheist. You're clear out there and just don't really give a rip. One thing Mr. Dershowitz said I thought was remarkably interesting. He said, "I don't know what's right, but I do know what's wrong." I thought, Harvard, let's see, law professor, he's teaching our students and he's arguing his case. He says, "I don't know what's right, but I know what's wrong." When you reject God, you don't have a line between right and wrong. You have nothing to measure against. It turns out that what Mr. Dershowitz thought was wrong was to oppose homosexuality and to support the Boy Scouts. That's what part of the argument was: support homosexuality, but do not support the Boy Scouts. He thought that was morally wrong to give them personal support because of what they represented and stood for. Now, if that's agnostic, then I don't know what agnostic is. Apart from God, this would be a very confusing life indeed. We are impacted by the immoral and self-serving conduct that's around us. It affects us. We get used to things that we should not get used to. We compromise on things that I don't think we even recognize that we have made a compromise at all. We don't even see, in that sense, that a compromise has taken place. Brethren, we need to remain sensitive to right and wrong, even though that becomes harder and harder constantly to do. It's kind of like being around the smell in a barn or someplace. After a while, you don't notice it anymore. If you're around it long enough, you just get used to it and it doesn't even stink. And yet, sin is like that. You just get used to it. And so we have to refocus ourselves constantly, and God working in us through the Holy Spirit to keep sensitive to these things. People get up and argue for abortion in a sense that to me they ought to be embarrassed, and they don't even flinch. In fact, they're proud to stand where they do. And I can't believe that they shouldn't be hiding and speaking somewhere at night in the dark. And yet they will openly and publicly defend their cause in that way. We learn to laugh at things that aren't funny. I am constantly having to pull myself back from jokes that people send me that I look at and I think that they're funny, and I look, well, why am I laughing? And I shouldn't be laughing. It's improper. We begin to tolerate things that we shouldn't tolerate because society is constantly forcing us to choose. To choose wrongly. And I absolutely do believe this nation today sits on that balance, with half of the people willing to buy into a program that rejects God's law and His purpose. And that doesn't mean everybody on the other side is so righteous, but half of the people still willing to hold to a more righteous standard of behavior. And I believe, brethren, that whichever way that tilts is going to show you how fast we'll be moving and what direction in the next few years. God's going to hold our nation accountable because God is just. Notice, though, who God, a just God, spares. The book of Ezekiel was written after Judah was already into captivity. Israel was long gone into captivity. And in Ezekiel 8, there is a series here of visions that Ezekiel saw. I want to go through a little bit of this in context. And then my point is actually in chapter 9, but start in Ezekiel 8. Verse number 6. Now, I'm not going to go through all the details of this. In that sense, you'll have to go back and study it of your own. But I want to show you that there's a series of abominations that God is expressing and the things the people are doing. And that to the people it wasn't an abomination. To the people it was what they were happy with and used to and they rejoiced in. But to God it was an abomination. And verse number 6, furthermore he said to me, son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again and you will see even greater abominations. So they're going through a list of things where the people are turning away from God. Verse number 13. Turn again and you'll see greater abominations they are doing. He brought me to the house of the north gate of the Lord's house. To my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was a fertility god. And so we're talking here about fertility rites and symbolism there, if you went back and did your studies in that particular area. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you'll see greater abominations than that. So he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men on their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east. and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Now, what does a fertility festival have to do with worshiping the sun toward the east? Easter. Easter sunrise service is a sun worship service that is tied in with what? Bunnies and eggs. And the reason they chose bunnies and eggs is because we're talking fertility symbols. It's a spring fertility festival. And you know what? You and I, even though we don't keep Easter, and even though we don't like Easter, are so used to it, because it's around us constantly in the spring, that it's not an abomination in that sense, because we've become softened in some ways. Now, I realize you can't always go around being totally stressed, but the point is, in Ezekiel, God says, look, I'll show you even more abominations than that. Even more than that. Now, we think abomination, that's murdering someone, not doing an Easter egg hunt. That's not abomination. That's just cutesy little things kids do, and they don't know any better because their parents set it out for them. And God says, well, this is even more of an abomination than the other, because they have rejected me in doing so. Verse 17. Then he said to me, have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. They have returned to provoke me to anger. And indeed they put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. As I was reading through Mr. Babson's biography as well, it was mentioning how when the economics fail and crime rises, it kind of feeds on itself and creates social disorder and disruption. And really is. It's just that it all winds down together. Now in verse chapter 9, and this is more directly on my point. He called me out of my hearing, called me out in my hearing with a loud voice, let those who have charge over the city not fear, draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And he begins to describe his punishment and how he's going to intercede, and he's talking about sending in here angelic host with battle axes to exercise judgment, and there's going to be punishment because of these people who have turned away. And so there is a people here who are going to be judged, and there's a people here who are going to be spared. And notice in verse 4, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city and through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. There is a mark of the beast, and there is a mark of God's people. God says, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within. Those who do not tolerate or cannot tolerate sin, those who are distressed at these things that are taking place, those who did not get used to abortion, nor sexual education in our schools, nor evil and lies and sin. To the others he said, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay, old and young men, maidens and little children and women. Do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And where does the judgment here begin? Begin at my sanctuary. Who's the temple of God today? We are. You think God does not hold us accountable for the impact that society has on us? Because that's us. He will keep account in society. God is just. But he will also keep account within his temple, the church. How personal is our morality to us, brethren? How close do we stay to the principles of the Bible? You know, sometimes I hear people comment about something that happened and they kind of say, oops. And sometimes I think in my own mind, after I've done something, I go, oops. Oops isn't enough to turn around and go the other way. Oops is kind of like, well, it didn't work out and it wasn't convenient and this is kind of what happened and I guess that's the way it is. Maybe I won't do that again next time. How much do we compromise because of the values of this society that we live in? Revelation 18 talks about coming out of this society. Revelation 18 and verse number 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down out of heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. He cried mighty with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. What does it mean, come out of her, my people, and don't partake of her sins? Does it mean don't have abortions? How many people do you know in the Church of God who have abortions? Does it mean not to steal or kill? I think we know not to kill and not to steal. God's people know not to do that. I think the ways that we get caught up in this society are more subtle than that. I think there are ways in which we lose our focus on putting God first and maintaining our relationship and following, in that sense, a close relationship. And then in our mind we say, oh, it's all right, or I have time, or it's not that bad, it'll be okay, or I hope I can get this put in order. I think we turn in some ways much more subtle than that. We do it on our marriages, we do it with our children, we do it on the job, if we don't, give full effort in full honesty and integrity. We do it in ways that we serve as an example that is not a proper light of God and His people. Society around us, as exciting as it would seem, is in darkness. And God says we indeed are to be a light. When I hear people get up on television and actually argue for things that are absolutely evil, and they do so in their own pride and haughtiness, it's just hard for me to hardly understand. God portrays the attitude of Babylon and those who partake with her. Verse 7, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. There's nothing wrong with what we're doing. There's nothing wrong with this. I will do as I please. And yet, it is arrogance and sin, and God is just. Babylon promotes sin and says, I will see no sorrow. Now, I don't know how to compare our society now to what it was when I was growing up as a child, teenager. I guess I could give an anecdotal example and it wouldn't prove anything, but it kind of... When I was in junior high, now let me put it this way, I was only in junior high 35 years ago when I was propositioned for the first time to have sex by a girl who was in school. Now, 35 years ago, Elvis had only been gyrating his hips for 10 years when I was in junior high. And some of those things that were so tame and simple have progressed beyond unbelievable measure in terms of what is now presented in our media and on our TVs and through songs and our radios and in our papers and in the books that we read. I take a magazine because of some of the particular articles that are in it that I literally throw away and never pass on to anyone, because they also have a tendency to put things in there that are absolutely foul and distasteful, and I can't even pass the magazine on. And I rip out parts or just throw it and take those issues that it was that I got it for that I desired. But that's an amazing thing. The moral slide of our nation over the years, since even when I was in school, is considerable, but I think in various ways we've gotten used to it. And to a degree, our spiritual future depends on how sensitive we remain to the evil that surrounds us and the impact that it then has. 2 Peter 2 describes judgment. Let's not, brethren, take the Sabbath lightly. Let's not take morality, dress, decency, and our language lightly. Let's be careful of what we say, the slang we use, the jokes we laugh at or tell. Let's be sensitive to the way we dress and look and the modesty that we represent in this world as God's people, as the light that we are. Let's be dedicated in our to our children. Let's be dedicated to our marriages. Let's be careful living before God. 2 Peter 2, verse number 4. If God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, if he didn't spare the ancient world except for Noah, one out of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, if he didn't spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and turned them into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly, and he delivered righteous Lot, and it says Lot was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. Filthy. It used to be if you said something improper or you got your mouth washed out with soap years back, because it was considered that you had done something that was filthy. And the symbol of that was to use soap to clean it up. Of course, now Child Protective Services would come haul you and your bar of soap away, I suppose. I don't know how that takes place. I also heard on the radio recently the police chief in Portland, Oregon, they were fighting to remove him from office because back in about 1989 he gave a speech where he condemned homosexuality, he supported corporal punishment, and he said that women should be subject to their husbands. And this speech came out and somebody found that he had said these things, and even though he had good, and this is happening right now because he supported these in the past, it was demanded of him an apology and a retraction of those things. And they're trying to now remove him as police chief from office, and his relationships in the community have been very positive and very good. You know, when Mr. Dershowitz got up there and argued his point, Mr. Keyes got up and defended himself, and I believe morality so well. Mr. Keyes was saying, says, it's not enough. You don't just believe what you believe, but what you believe is that I don't have a right to believe what I believe. He says, you would not only demand your rights, but you would take away mine. That's your position. And it's not a matter of we disagree, and I'm going to believe what I want, you can believe what you want. It is not that at all. And those who reject God would absolutely demand that we not have full opportunity to maintain our convictions in worship of God as well. Lot was vexed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. If we're really close to God, then we are going to be literally vexed by these things that take place around us. It won't be something we simply get used to and watch it pass on by. Margaret Thatcher gave a speech at the Goldwater Institute in Phoenix a few years ago, and I had the text of that in my notes. And I want to read you some of the closing comments that she made in her speech. She says, as we look ahead, some of the most acute problems will be as much within our societies as between them. She said, the problem isn't just a war between one nation and another. It is the internal mechanism of the society itself. The values and virtues we prize are honesty, self-discipline, a sense of responsibility to one's family, a sense of loyalty to one's employer and staff, and the pride in the quality of one's work. There's plenty of money out there. All you have to do is be a little bit smart and be willing to work if you're in that stage of life. All these flourish in a climate of freedom. When freedom is threatened in the West, and also more widely by a lack of respect for the rights and freedoms of others, it manifests itself most clearly in rising crime and violence. The truth is, you cannot have freedom without order, and order requires both justice and a rule of law and social and moral authority. We have to reestablish the balance between freedom and order and strengthen the institutions, the family, the courts, and democratically elected governments which provide authority. That means recognizing that people's roles in democracy do not end when they cast their votes. She's not arguing here for votes. She said that's not where the responsibility ultimately lies. She said they have to live up to and apply in daily life the standards and values which are the foundations of democracy, or democracy itself will disintegrate and decay. The risk I believe we have, brethren, in our nation today is that there are so many more people beginning to demand of our democracy their rights than there are those who are willing to make contribution and sacrifice for the good of the institution. And if that board, that teeter-totter, tips to that side, then I believe the downward slide is going to be precipitous indeed. I believe that we have seen a circumstance which has placed us at that point in our history. If we're going to live, brethren, according to the Word of God, we must be a moral people. We must be a light shining brightly in this world of spiritual darkness. I know we're small, but God is the one who makes miracles and does them, not us. The fact that we are here is His miracle already. We cannot compromise our calling. We cannot water it down in any way. We must stay close to God and focused on His will, so that indeed the evils of this society will be seen by us in the reality that they are, and that we will not compromise ourselves with them in any way.